Take your Bible, if you will, and open it up to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, moving right along in this great epistle where we continue to study the walk of a believer, the walk of a believer. As you recall, the first three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul has set out to teach us our position in Christ. That is what he is laying down as a foundation, your position in Christ. And now in the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, he intends for us to practice our position. In fact, having no hope and without God in the world, you would do well to remember where you came from. I think Peter puts it in a wonderful way. He has transferred us from the domain of darkness into his wonderful light. It's beautiful what God has done, but that's only one imperative. That's only one command given in the first three chapters. When you come to chapter 4, 5, and 6, he has 40 commands, 40 imperatives, in which he commands believers to walk a certain way. In the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, Paul begins with gentle admonition. It is not written in the imperative mood, but he says, therefore, I implore you. Talk about a gentle admonition that Paul is making. Implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. A walk that he says later on in verse 3 that is characterized by unity. In fact, that's what he calls us to do, to be diligent, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. By the time he gets to verse 25 of that same chapter 4, Paul begins writing with imperatives, with commands. And therefore, he says in verse 25, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. Rather, he must labor. 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all these things be put away in verse 31. In verse 32, be kind. These are all written in the imperative mood with command, force. Just in chapter 4 alone, Paul has commanded us to walk in unity. That's in the first 16 verses. And then from 17 through 32, he teaches us to walk in holiness. This is the way that a believer walks. He walks in holiness. He does not walk as the Gentiles walk. His life is different. And now, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 5, Paul makes the most staggering and astonishing statement you will ever hear. He says, be imitators of God and walk in love. This, my beloved, is the highest calling for us as children of God. It is a calling from above that demands your soul, your life, your all. Whatever state you came into these doors with, I pray that your hearts would be pricked by this most staggering and astonishing statement that Paul makes for you to imitate God and to walk in love. Listen as I read these first six verses of this chapter 5 of Ephesians. Paul writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In this passage alone, Paul will call believers to walk in love, and that's stated for us in the first two verses. And then from verses 3 to 6, Paul will call us to abstain from evil. To abstain from evil. He gives us both a positive, walk in love, and a negative, abstain from evil. Let's talk about the first one, the positive, and that is to walk in love. Having just spoken of the character and the nature of God, Paul calls you and I as his children to imitate God and to walk in love as Christ loved you. Look at verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God. If you recall in verse 32, where he ended his discussion on the very topic of what God in Christ has done for you, and that is forgiving you, Paul turns it around and tells believers, now you imitate God. Considering what God has done for you, forgiving you, he turns it around and says, therefore you imitate God. Plus, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 17 of chapter 4, you realize that this is part of the walk that Paul calls us to walk, a walk that mimics God, a walk that mimics God. Now, why do I say mimic? That is what we get from the Greek term mimetes. It's an imitator or a copier, as an actor who impersonates. If you're going to walk the way God intended for you to walk, for me to walk as his children, then you must come to learn to mimic him. You have to be imitators of God. Now, a question that you can ask yourself would be this: is this even possible? Is it even possible to mimic God? Is Paul seriously asking believers in a world like ours where we're bombarded by sin and tempted by sin to actually mimic God, to imitate him? Well, the answer is yes and no. No, because there are certain attributes that only belong to God alone. We call these attributes his incommunicable attributes in theology. Incommunicable. Because they are incapable of being imparted, let alone try to even communicate. If you were to look up all the ways that God is revealed in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you would see that there are certain attributes that only pertain to him. And that is why God says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, "See now that I am he. And there is no God besides me." There is no God besides me. God simply is. I am who I am, he says in Exodus 3:14. He is eternal. He has no beginning and has no end. He is above time, though he came within time in Christ Jesus. He is omnipresent, always and everywhere present. He is omnipotent, having all power. And he is omniscient, having all knowledge, what we call perfect knowledge. You cannot imitate God this way. You can do so until you're blue, but you will not mimic God in this light. But you can imitate him in another way. We call these attributes of God communicable because they are able to be imparted. Communicable. For instance, God is holy. And guess what? You can imitate his holiness. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:16, quoting from the book of Leviticus, the book that deals with the entire holiness of God, 11:44, 1 Peter 1:16, Peter says and quotes the old scriptures, "You shall be holy for what? I am holy." Not only is God holy, but he is love. And guess what? You can imitate God's love. In fact, John says in 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is what? Finish it. Love. God is love. You want a definition of love? God. It's all you need. In fact, if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, all of those characteristics, all 15 of those characteristics belong to God. He is that way because he himself is love. But here John says the one who does not love does not know God. And John is pretty black and white. If you read his epistle, especially the first one, where he's giving trials and tests by which you can for certain know if you are a believer or not, pretty black and white. He says, if you do not love, you do not know God, no matter what you claim. You may claim to be a believer, but if you do not love, you do not know God. If your life is not characterized by love, you do not know God. If people around you characterize you as mean, angry, an unloving person, you probably do not know God as much as you would like to think that you do, but you don't. Love is always the proof of knowing God. Do you know God? Then you must love just as he loves. It's not enough to be good people. We are to imitate God. Being good is just the base level of what anyone here on earth attempts at the very best to do. Yet this is the highest appeal for your life as a believer, and that is to imitate God. This is the highest appeal that Paul can make upon your life, and that is to mimic God. Now, if you're looking for a good reason why you are to imitate God, Paul gives it to us in verse 1. He writes, therefore, be imitators of God as what? As beloved children. As beloved children. Get ready to bring a smile upon your face as we encounter this small little phrase. As beloved children. Why we do what we do is not because of mere morality. You can throw that out the door. We are not some upright and moral people satisfied with ourselves who think that they are all that. No, we do what we do because we are, in fact, his children. That is the reason why you do what you do in your Christian life, because you are his children. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1, read from verse 4. He says, he chose us, Paul says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Not out of obligation, did you see that? But out of love for God. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as what? As sons. Through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Why did God ever choose me? Why did he ever predestine me? It's according to the kindness of God, according to the kind intention of his will. I mean, it does not get any better than that, folks. We are adopted as sons. In fact, the word predestined, he determined our destiny beforehand. And that destiny beforehand that was planned out was for us to be his children. Now go to chapter 2, verse 9, verse 19. So then, Paul writes, chapter 2, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are, let me tell you, fellow citizens with the saints and are you ready for this? Of God's household. You are of God's household. My beloved, Christianity is more than believing certain things, certain truths about God, although you will learn more about God as you dig deep into his word. Christianity is more than being forgiven, although that is the greatest need for man, and God does provide that in Christ Jesus alone. But it is more than that. Christianity is more than being born again, although that is really the requirement for you to go to heaven. Christianity is about belonging to God's family. That is what Christianity is about. If you're looking for the reason for living your Christian life, look no further. You are to be imitators of God because you are his children. But not merely just his children. What adjective does he throw in there? His beloved children. His beloved children. I want you to understand the power of this adjective, the power of this term. It was used primarily to refer to an only child to whom the parents had all their love. Imagine for you that have only 8 to 10 children, imagine you just only had one, and all the love that would be directed to that just one child. Even though God has more than one child, he treats each one of you, as if you were the only one. Are you impressed? Does that not amaze you? That is referring to this beloved child description here. In fact, when God, the Father, describes a son and gives testimony to the watching world at the beginning of his ministry, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." God knows his children one by one. "Even all the hairs on your head are numbered," Matthew 10:30. For some people, it's a lot of hair. For some people, not so much. But that's all right. Matthew chapter 10, verse 30 says, "He knows all the hairs on your head, and they're all numbered." Keeps your tears in a bottle. He knows all your afflictions, all your troubles. He knows even the things that really don't matter. How many hairs do I have on my head? Because he cares for you. Because you are very dear to God. Are not your children dear to you? Are not your children dear to you? Multiply that by infinity, and only then will you understand God's love for you. For example, at times, Isaiah, out of nowhere, he says, "I want to be like you." He wanted to be a doctor. That was a new term, and he'll go through many things, right? And it makes for a proud dad to hear his son say, "I want to be like you." Too bad he doesn't know any better, right? And as they grow older, they realize, they become a little bit smart, they catch on, and maybe I don't want to be like that anymore. But while they're young, you are the hero. You stand 6'6", even though you're only 5'5", and you stand strong, brave, ready to protect the home, and I want to be like dad. Even though he's just 5'5", and compared to Tyson, he's really short. But he wants to be like me. But that, my beloved, is the ordinary human love at its best. Again, multiply that by infinity, only then will you know God's love for you. Now, do you realize that people will be either led to speak well of God or to speak ill of him because they watch you, because they see your life? Your good deeds, according to Matthew 5:16, and your love for one another, John 13:35, will lead people to glorify your Father. Your good deeds, your love for one another, will make people think of God. Or the opposite is true. If they see the lack of good deeds in your life, and probably maybe even evil deeds in your life, and they see how much hatred there is between you and your brother, they will speak ill of your Father in heaven instead of glorifying him. If you hang on to this truth, believe me, you will be careful how you live, even in this crooked and perverse society that Philippians 2:15 speaks of. If you hold on to this truth, that as his children we are to walk a certain way, you will walk this way no matter what kind of a generation you belong to. It doesn't matter how crooked and how perverse things get, you will learn to walk as his child. It will be your motivation to do so. In fact, if you start living in this way with this in mind, you will not live just an ordinary sort of life. You will live a life that is different. You will live a life that is extraordinary, that is wonderful, that is special. And people will go around town saying, "That man does things that no one else does." But forget about what men may say. What about God? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well done, my faithful and good servant." Do you want to please God? Do you want to bring him the glory? Then be like him. Imitate him. Well, how do I begin? Tell me how I begin. Look at verse 2. Imitate God and walk in love. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you. What a command. Make this your habit, Paul says. Allow me to take you back to when Christ had his last supper with his disciples. You know it. It's in the upper room. There he has special time, alone time, with just his disciples. No one around, not the 5,000, 10,000, up to 20,000 people crowding him, but just his disciples, including Judas Iscariot. In John chapter 13, verse 34, this is recorded for us, in which Christ gives to his disciples a new commandment. "A new commandment I give it to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Tertullian of Carthage, he was born to some pagan family, the pagan family who sent him off to school, ended up studying and really becoming a believer out of that study. And he reports of the pagans of his days as saying of Christians the following. This is 197, AD 197, about 100 years after the Gospel of John was written, nearly a century and a half after the time of Christ. And this is what he reports the people of his day as saying of Christians. "See how they love one another, how ready they are to die for one another." This is what pagan society was saying at that time of believers. Look at the way that they love. It is out of this world. I can't understand and fathom the way they love. It was no mere superficial love that he speaks of, but a very deep love that moved them to do the extraordinary. And you can't get any extraordinary above dying for someone. There is no greater love than that. My beloved, love is always the test. It is the ultimate test of your faith, of my faith. Judge my faith by how I love. And if I do not love, I do not have faith. But notice who sets that perfect example. There in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." Christ is that ultimate example. That's why it is a new commandment. It's not new that he hasn't given it before, that you love one another, but it is new in that Jesus is now the model of that love. Jesus came down to earth and he explained the Father perfectly. He exegeted the Father and told this world what the Father is like. He modeled love, even to the point of being nailed on a cross of shame. Jesus set the tone. Jesus set the standard for love. If you want to measure love by Christ, go ahead and do so. And then you will find out whether it really is love or not. It is love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's exactly where Paul takes us in verse 2 of chapter 5. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. He cannot love you anymore and will not love you any less. It is already a past action. He has loved you. He has shown you that love, that perfect love. And just when you think that Paul is going to move to speak just of practice, he throws in a little doctrine in the middle of this verse. And in this one verse, he shows us the tremendous reality of the doctrine of atonement. It's truly sad and staggering what believers will say. Believers will say, I'm not interested in doctrine or theology. I'm only interested in that God loves me and that I love him. When people neglect doctrine, you will always see it in their lives. Why? Because there is a correlation between doctrine and life, doctrine and practice. You can't split the two up. On the other hand, doctrine alone is lethal. The two must always go together. In fact, that's what Proverbs 3:23 verse 7 says. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. And how you think will ultimately come out in your life. To the degree you understand the doctrine of atonement will be to the degree you understand the love of Christ. You will understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. And that is why Paul prays for the Ephesians to know the love of God, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness, to the very brim, the fullness of God. This one doctrine has everything to do with the gospel that we preach. Either you will place an emphasis on what God in Christ has done on the cross and accomplished, rising on the third day, or you will place an emphasis on the sinner and what the sinner must do. All because of this doctrine of atonement. Now, who does Paul place the emphasis upon in verse 2? Read on. Just as Christ loved you. Let me ask you a question. Is it talking about your love for Christ or Christ having love, having loved you? It's the latter. It's about what God in Christ has done, not what you must do. You must realize that Christ gave up his very life. No one takes my life. I lay it down voluntarily. And his blood was shed on your behalf. God was willing to pay for sins with his own son's blood. And according to verse 2, this was an offering, this was a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It pleased the Father. Why was it necessary for Christ to die? Because according to Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ had to die. It was a bloody mess. Charles Finney made a mess in the evangelical world when he said the following: there could be no justification in a legal or forensic sense, but upon the ground of universal, perfect, and uninterrupted obedience to law. Do you really think that in order to be justified before God, you as a sinner could actually become perfectly righteous? No. No way. I mean, do you think that you will be the one to go to heaven based on your way? No. Abandon your foolish ways so that you may live, says Proverbs 9:6. Yet this is the very thing that Finney believed and taught. He writes, sinners are under the necessity of first changing their hearts or their choice of an end before they can put forth any volitions to secure any other than a selfish end. It's that I got myself into this mess and I can get myself out of this mess attitude. And some take this very attitude when it comes to a revival. A revival, they say, will come as a result of our choices, of our actions, in the grassroots rather than the sovereign work of God. I mean, are you getting the drift here? The whole emphasis is of the view of atonement is not on what God does on our behalf, dying on the cross for us, but on what we must do to better ourselves. Granted, if you take what God has done in Christ, you must inevitably define salvation in terms of what a sinner must do. So what then is the true doctrine of the atonement as taught in the scriptures? Christ's death was a substitution for sinners. A substitution for sinners. God in Christ imputed the guilt of their transgression to Christ, treating Christ on the cross as if he had lived your life, and then punished him for it. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at just being forgiven. Christ's righteousness is also imputed to your account to those who believe, so that now you are treated as if you had lived Christ's perfect life. There's a couple of scriptures that underline this, and I can just give them to you, and you can look them up later. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, 15 words of hope. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse for us. That's exactly what happened on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, he died for sins once for all. The just, Christ that is, for the unjust. Sinners, so that he might bring us to God. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. The atonement was a full payment made not to the devil, but to God of the price of sins, to satisfy both the wrath and righteousness of God so that he could forgive us without compromising his holy standard. Someone had to die. If it wasn't going to be you, it needed to be somebody else. And that only person who has ever lived on the face of this earth without sin is Christ. That's why he is the only candidate, will be the only one that could fulfill that role as a son. Just read how Paul describes that atoning work. It's an offering, it's a sacrifice to God. It's a fragrant aroma to him. Now, would you rather give God the glory or pat yourself on the back for believing? Which would you rather do? Paul says that it is this kind of love that Christ modeled that is to be characteristic of your life. And so he says, walk in love. And if you truly understand the love of Christ in this way, not only it will show when you sing of it, but also when you live it. From home to the workplace and everywhere in between. My beloved, never forget that your life, that you are past-oriented when it comes to your redemption. You're always looking to the cross. And what it means for us to look at the cross, to see the death of Christ that took place on our behalf, and that he rose again on the third day. Paul then shifts from verse 2 to verse 3 to not talk about the past, but now he's going to talk about the present. He's going to talk about the opposite of walking in love. The world has a funny way of calling love this and that and the other. Paul says here, negatively speaking, abstain from evil. When it comes to God, God hates evil. He abhors it. Solomon writes in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. This is why the principle that Paul lays down for us is so crucial for us today. The principle is this: it must not even be named among you. These things, these three things, should not even be named among you. There should be no association with you and these characteristics, these lifestyles. Whether you're speaking of conduct or conversation, whether you're thinking of your life or in speech. And that's exactly what he addresses. The first thing he addresses is your conduct, your lifestyle. Immorality, impurity, or greed have no place in the believer's life. So let's go through these one by one and you'll see why they are not to have no association in your life. First on the list is the lifestyle characterized by immorality. The Greek word is porneia. We get the word pornography from this. And in classical literature, it was used to refer to prostitution or even homosexuality. In the New Testament, it came to speak of sexual conduct in general. When used of sexual relationships, it is normally thought as extramarital relationships, according to Matthew 5:32. And it even includes incest, which was taking place at the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5:1. This kind of conduct should have no part in the lifestyle of the believer. Second on the list is a lifestyle characterized by impurity. The Greek word is akatharsia and speaks of all that is unclean, all that is filthy. It is the filth that keeps you from being pure. It refers to immoral thoughts, passions, ideas, fantasies, and every other form of sexual corruption. And that's why he says every kind of impurity, any kind of impurity that would bring dishonor to God. You know, when I witness to people and I talk to them about repentance, that's one of the elements in witnessing to people. I ask them, are you ready to turn away from all that would dishonor God and turn to Christ? Are you willing to forsake all that would dishonor him? That's exactly what must take place here. Third on the list is a lifestyle characterized by greed. Pleonexia. And it speaks of selfishness to an extreme degree. The world would love to call it love, but it is not. Someone recently asked me if it was all right to love someone who was married to somebody else. The answer is no. This is not love, no matter what you feel. It's a love that is greedy, and that cannot be a part of your life. This should not surprise you to see that vices being mentioned among unbelievers, but they have no place in association with believers. You can understand how people may live in such a way who are unbelievers, but not for believers. You have a different walk. In fact, he writes, only that which is proper among saints, having nothing to do with ungodliness. And so you rid yourself of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips, as Colossians says. But Paul doesn't address conduct alone. He addresses your speech as well, your conversation, because conduct and speech are closely connected. Just like doctrine and life are closely connected, so is your conduct and your conversation. Right? We even have a saying to kind of get ourselves off of this. Do as I do, not as I, what? Say. We have even a little thing that kind of rhymes and says, And forget about what I say. It doesn't matter if I have filthy or silly talk or coarse jesting. It doesn't matter. No, it matters if you are a believer. First on the list is a speech that is characterized as being filthy. Aiskrates. It refers to that which is shameful, that which is disgraceful, and that which is base. It may surprise you, but there are pastors who pepper their sermons with crass locker room humor, a blasphemous innuendo that we all know what you're talking about, even overt pornographic imagery from their lips. And it all is intended to attract the people and make a big splash in the Christian community. We call these kinds of preachers R-rated preachers because of their speech. Pastors are to be setting the tone for holiness, not filthiness. Yet this is exactly what's taking place in society today. Second on the list is that which is silly talk. Not just filthy talk. Not only that stuff that is shameful, disgraceful, and base, but silly talk. It's the talk that detracts you from the issues of faith and edifying discussion. The discussion goes downhill after that because it's so silly. The Greek word is moralogia. We get the word moron from this word. You can call this gutter or sailor talk. Third on the list is a speech that is coarse jesting. This might surprise you. It's amazing what people will do to get a laugh. And they'll do it at this expense. Coarse jesting. This is jesting that has gone too far because it cuts people down and embarrasses others who are present. It's humor in a bad taste. And as a believer, you ought to be concerned about building up people around you, not destroying them. As it relates to humor, do not employ humor at the expense of others, is a general rule. Ephesians 4:29, only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. All those references to speech, Paul says, are not fitting for children of God. Rather, your speech ought to be characterized by thankfulness. Let me ask you a question. Have you voiced your thankfulness today to God for who He is and what He's done in this last week in your life? A selfish person will hardly give thanks. In fact, unbelievers in Romans chapter 1, they don't give thanks. But believers in your life, you ought to give thanks all the time. To be a thankful person, to have an attitude of gratitude always filling your heart. Because if you don't have that, believe me, something else will take over. I've seen it happen too many times, even in my own life. Always have to be grateful and thankful. Instead of using speech to destroy, I ought to be speaking to give thanks to God for His goodness, His gifts, His church, for you, for each other. Now, there's a reason why we're not to live like evildoers, and the reason is stated for us in 5 and 6. There's two reasons, actually. First, evildoers have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, and evildoers do receive the wrath of God, verse 6. Two reasons why both these things mentioned are not fitting for believers. As I've said, evildoers do not receive an inheritance in God's kingdom, and evildoers do receive the wrath of God. And it's very clear to Paul and to those reading the epistle that this is something he already had taught. But nonetheless, you know very clearly, you know with certainty, there's nothing new under the sun here, but it must be said one more time. God does not tolerate sin. Do you understand? God doesn't tolerate sin. Why is that? Sin has no place in His kingdom and no place in His family. There is sin, you deal with sin. You confess it, you repent, you keep on living your life as you were intended to live. But immoral and pure and covetous are all from the same basic Greek words that describe immorality, impurity in Greek in verse 3. Paul later expands in Colossians that to covet is idolatry, in fact. Even moving on to that third element, Paul writes in Colossians 3:5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed which amounts to idolatry." You understand how greed takes over your life? And you start worshiping that instead of God? For example, Esau was so covetous of the pottage that he sold his birthright, a 10-minute transaction in exchange for a life's inheritance. That's greediness for you. Again, those who are characterized by the sins Paul has just mentioned in verse 3 and in 4 will have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. This inheritance is a result of redemption for believers, but for unbelievers, they will have no part of heaven and no glory to go to. The truth stated in 2 Corinthians 5:17 would be contradicted if this were true. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. This would be contradictory if indeed a believer was able to do this, do these things habitually and still go to heaven. No. He's a new creature, new desires. The old things have passed away. Old desires, old likes have gone, and behold, new things have come. In fact, Paul reminds us in Titus 2:11-12, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." In fact, the call to discipleship is just that. Die to self. Quit associating with yourself because you are the problem. You've got sin in your life. If you do not have this daily pattern in your life, you cannot claim God as your Father or the kingdom of Christ and God as your inheritance. Quit fooling yourself. Only damnation and hell await those whose lives are dominated by sin. Dominated by sin. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise. Why do you think verse 6 is connected here? Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you." He doesn't even connect the discussion here in verse 5 and 6. He plainly tells you, "Let no one deceive you." And tell you that this love is really truly love when it isn't. If you love God, you will walk differently. And people all over will try to deny this important truth. But Paul says, don't listen to them. They will try to convince you that sin is tolerable to God. And that God will not exclude unrepentant sinners from his kingdom. How could God be so unloving? Such people who habitually practice these sins will only receive God's wrath after all they're called sons of disobedience. Their life is characterized by that disobedience rather than obedience. It is in their nature to disobey, and so they're called children of wrath. Even chapter 2, verse 5. "Formerly you lived in such a way, the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, your very nature, children of wrath, even as the rest." Notice how verse 6 ends. Do you see that? It ends speaking of the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 1, how it begins. "Beloved children." Do you know that there's a difference between the two? There's a world of a difference between beloved children and sons of disobedience. And that is Paul calling us to live in such a way where we imitate God and we don't mimic the world. The tendency in the church is whatever the world is doing to bring it in the church. We have to stop that in our very own lives and say, it will not go from here. And when you identify it, you confess it, you repent, and start walking, imitating God, and walking in love as truly beloved children of God. Let's pray. Father, we're most grateful that we can come to you as our Father. And we cry out, Abba, Father, we truly do love you because you have changed our nature. Once we were characterized by disobedience, but now we are characterized by obedience. We walk before you blameless and holy in love, not because it's an obligation, but because we love you. But we have to give the credit back to you because it is you who first loved us and not the other way around. You loved us and you have called us dear children, placed us into your household, adopted us as sons with all the rights and privileges. Lord, we ask that we would walk in a manner worthy of our calling, a walk that is characterized by love. And we thank you that you have set the ultimate example of that love. It's selfless, it's sacrificial, it's willing to even die for a loved one. Thank you that we are called brothers of Christ, sons of God, children of God. And because of that, we want to operate and live in that light. These things we do ask for your glory and honor in Christ's name. And everybody said, Amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will. Change my pride.